While the glimpses of spring, and I will say glimpse because it seems like we're kind of in the spring. Some of us are getting the allergies, okay, but we haven't seen a lot of the warmth and maybe not quite enough of the flowers and all of that. But it energizes our spirit, and yet at the same time, many among us, I would dare say, feel unnerved for lots of reasons. Related to health, related to aging, related to our families, related to the polarization that is in our churches and in our country, not to mention a dropping and unstable stock market that was just kind of horrendous last week. And all the call-outs and warnings of a recession or something worse. And as just a few minutes ago, Mark, who is an investment advisor, turned to me and he said, "Well, now that you're retired, everybody remembers their first correction," meaning market correction. At first, I didn't know what he meant. Correction. I'm like, "Yeah, I do. I feel it. I understand it." So frankly. For many, the future might look good, and for others of us, so many elements that are around us look rather gloomy and even sinister. But in this season, before Easter, in this time period that the religious world calls Lent, we want to go back to the Scripture. Because it calls us back for just a little bit. And, you know, we don't practice Lent in the way that many, many churches do, and that's fine. But there's something important about reflecting on our own soul. And I think particularly in this season, prior to the exuberance of Easter and the resurrection, that in a way we don't jump to the resurrection without recognizing all that had gone before. Both in the biblical story and particularly in our own story. And so I want to suggest that the problems are not so much out there as much as it is that we need to take an honest look at ourselves. As hard as that is at times. Because I know that looking at ourselves is not the whole story. But it is a part of the story that we can most influence and with which we can most deal. And I believe, and we live in a culture that is kind of fond of this, it's easy to feel victimized. There is a great adage, in fact, that hurt people hurt people. And so often, victims become victimizers of others. But my premise this morning in this message, based on Scripture, is that my first focus must not be out there. As much as I say to you this morning, I am tempted to believe and react and rail and sometimes scream, but rather in here. So in some ways, this may be a necessary and yet hard message to hear. I would call it a straightforward biblical message, not particularly theological, if you will, not any ear tickling this morning, and maybe not even as contemporary as some messages, but relevant, necessary, personal. We're going to look at Psalm 32 and a few of the verses there. Let me start with an illustration from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He left his childhood faith, and he became an atheist and a Marxist. And then as a Russian army captain, he did a lot of soul searching. And he started to make a move back to his faith. And then he was sentenced to do hard time in an awful forced labor camp. In other words, he understood the ugliness of out there. And then he writes this. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. The line, he said, shifts inside us. It oscillates with the years. And even hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in the best of hearts, there remains an uprooted small corner of evil. Let's pray. This morning, Lord, as we look at your word and we look at Psalm 32 and we think about all of the ways that Psalm 32 not only applies to our lives, but is brought to full fruition in the cross of Jesus Christ, I pray you will bring us back to our true roots. In Jesus' name. I bet there exists in your life a host of reasons for more than slight irritability. Anybody been irritable in the last week? Whether, as I've said already, from family or church or country, and you may hurt or you may hate the injustice or feel contempt or even rage at the world out there, and yet, in spite of the garbage that has been dumped in your front yard, I want to suggest to you there remains a corner, according to Solzhenitsyn, and I believe he's right, of evil in your own heart. This you must address. Psalm 32. David had seriously sinned against God in multiple ways. Not attending to his duties as a commander, sleeping with Bathsheba, who was not his wife, and in a power grab, having her husband Uriah killed and taking her to be his wife, that is Bathsheba. And eventually David was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And the psalm outlines David's restoration journey, and I think it is informative to teach us also. And so I want to put up four words, and they're all words that we have certainly heard, most of us at least, that have been around the church for any length of time, maybe from very early in our very early as children. Sin, confession, repentance, and most importantly, mercy. So these we'll talk about. And I want us to move then to the first verse of this psalm, 32 and verse 1. And I want to read this again to you. Blessed is the one whose transgressions, whose sins, old-fashioned word, iniquities, are forgiven. If your sins have been forgiven, you are one of the blessed ones this morning. See, here's the need and the question that goes with it. Are you missing out on the joy of forgiveness? Why? Well, in part, we are much more aware of what has been done to us than to what we have done and therefore we miss it. And we nurse our wounds and we count our grievances and we look down our nose at others rather than into our own heart. And as I've already kind of suggested, we have this tendency toward being the victim. And I wonder where this persistent sense of being the victim comes from. And we see this awareness of the injustice in our society, and we feel it sometimes in relation to ourselves. And I want to suggest to you that by and large, this thought about being a victim and there being victimizers emerges from the Bible itself. Think about the story of that big guy, Pharaoh, and the little ones, Israel. Think about the story of Moses, Pharaoh and Moses, the big guy and the little ones that matter, the forgotten ones. And the story of Scripture from the ground up is about appreciating the little ones. This goes all the way through Scripture from Moses and Miriam to Mary and Jesus himself. Think about their lives as the little ones, not forgotten. It carries the story of the nobody gets told. And because of God's sensitivities all the way through Scripture, it is why in the 21st century we are able to call out victimizers and victims today, victims of sexism and racism and classism and discrimination. We wouldn't have that sensitivity or that understanding except for the way the Scripture has informed us. However, when we step into God's story, we see that being a victim is not the primary story. The real story is that God in Jesus is the true victim. I want you to think about that one for just a minute. We begin to see that our own participation in his death, as hard as it is to admit, we are the victimizers of his death. We need to turn the story around. Appreciate your thoughts, Collins, on the Lord's Supper. I appreciate you helping us appreciate those on the left and right. Appreciate the picture. Because I think pictures do help. I will say that the pictures help those of us who are white much more than they help those of us that are brown or people of color. And it's one of the reasons why I don't think we see the pictures in our Bibles anymore. It's because the world has moved from the Western world to the Southern world, to a Latino world, to a world, there's a world of many, many other people of other skin colors. And so while those of us, some of us could appreciate the pictures, others of us might not be able to see ourselves in that story quite as clearly. Because at the end of the day, we must, just as you said, Collins, see ourselves in that story as the ones who have put him to death. The horrific death of the only one, truly innocent one, was caused by you and me. Now, every human being will do well to own this story. And we must do everything we can to clear the barriers so that every human being on the planet can see and appreciate the story. That God is the great good. God is the great good, and we have offended him personally. And he offers us complete and unreasonable and unexplainable forgiveness through the death of his son. So I ask, is this your governing story? And if you allow it to be, you can live with an enormous amount of joy the joy of your forgiveness. Because it's the only way, it's the only way, by making that our primary story, that we will be able to let go and forgive others. The capacity to forgive others comes from realizing that we have been forgiven because we stood in need before a holy God. Verse 2 says this: "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whom there whose spirit and in whose spirit is no deceit." So our big problem is our sin, then, we might ask. Sin is the massive problem, but God has convincingly dealt with our sin, but there is actually a more insidious problem. Please go back to the passage just one more second there. Thank you. I want you to see in the passage that I believe something more insidious, more odious, is deceit itself. Now to the slide. Question I want to ask here: have you faced your self-deceit? You know, if and when you are being deceitful, or is it the nature of our deceit such that we fool ourselves much of the time? I think I can fool myself. Now, I know in my deepest part of my heart, but I can fool myself a lot of the times. David was blind to his deceit, fooling himself, until confronted by Jonathan, who said, "You are the man." Wasn't this the deceiver's tactic with Adam and Eve, leveraging the deceitfulness of sin? And the irony, really, is that deceit is such a problem for churchgoers. Religious people. See, we have the high moral standards. We know what's right and wrong. We know kind of where to set the bar. And so then we become image projectors. Some of you look very, very good this morning, but on the drive back home, you are possessed. You look good in church, but the alcohol on your breath tells us something else. You look good, but the resentment or envy or anger you carry deep within you today belies what the Scripture teaches, and you are an image projector. Your hair is nice, those of you that have hair. Your nails are clean, your house is straight, and you're hiding this awful stuff invisible to your Instagram face. Are you familiar with the prayer of Examen? It was first formalized by St. Ignatius of Loyola in the Middle Ages. And I use an updated form of it. It was updated by a Catholic priest, and it's some questions to ask yourself. And so daily, or at least try to do it daily, ask myself some simple questions to assess my spiritual life. You can do this in any number of ways, but I'll just share what comes out in this prayer of Examen. It starts off, what am I grateful for? Sometimes that's easy to answer, sometimes that's not so easy. Second question is, in what ways did I experience God today? The third one is harder. Where did I fall short of loving God and loving others today? And then there might be another series of questions as the particular priest that I follow has laid some of these out to gain self-insight. Questions like this, to go to the deeper part of myself. What's going on within me? Why do I react the way I react? Here's a hard one. What am I afraid of? Finally, what story is controlling my life? You see, through Christian history, those on the long journey of faith line up to almost universally say the same thing. The longer I go, the deeper I go within myself, the more I see. And the more I see, the deeper I must go within myself to feed on God's mercy. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long for day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. You know, Adam and Eve's first impulse was to hide and to deny. David kept his mouth shut. How many others have gone to their grave holding on to hideous stuff? To hideous secrets. And I want to suggest again this morning, as hard as it is, a lack of transparency will kill you. Let me suggest this as an outcome. This passage is certainly suggesting it. Do you see the consequences of keeping silent? You know, Scripture speaks to this with some of my least favorite passages in the Bible. Anybody have any least favorite passages? We always have favorite passages. How about least favorite ones? Try a couple of these. Put up the first one there if we've got it on the slide. Matthew, coming from the lips of Jesus. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Whoa. How about this one? For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. You mean Jesus is saying that all that I have said and all I have done will be revealed? Am I misreading this? I hope so. Could it be true that in a matter of time, all that is true about you will be out in the open? I don't know. Is this a scare tactic? I think that actually Jesus' intention was an appreciation for justice, for truth to be revealed for all. But when you read it personally, it's tough. You see, being a hoarder of your own junk is a sure way to your own destruction. I've spoken to you before about the book the body keeps score, that we store our trauma. Well, I want to suggest not only traumatic circumstances that have happened to us, like maybe abuse, and we hold on to that without even knowing that we are holding on to it, but also sin. It's deceitful. It works its way into our body and soul. And if you are close to a normal human being with a conscience, what happens is your bones will waste away, and your strength will be sapped, and you'll find yourself groaning, if not on the outside, then on the inside. Okay, verse 5. Then I acknowledge my sin to you. David says to God, do not cover up my iniquity. I got past my holding on to that and hiding it in secrecy and lack of transparency. Didn't cover it up. Not going to deceive anybody anymore. And I said, I will confess. My transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I want to say it this way. Confession and repentance, church, are the good guys. They're the good guys. They are available, but rarely practice, but they are the way forward. Confession liberates the soul. So I want to put it this way. They're unexpected gifts. Are you treating repentance and confession as life-giving gifts, life-changing gifts that can lead us to forgiveness? To self-awareness. I think there's a circle here of confession leads to self-awareness, which leads to confession, which leads to self-awareness. There is a circle of honesty and transparency and self-admission that are undervalued tools that we have at our disposal as believers. Because you see, this is what I believe. This is what I believe Scripture teaches, that at root, everything in the entire universe is spiritual. And we divide it up all the time and say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with spirituality or faith or... No, it all does. And so David says that I sinned against you, God. One would think the sin was against Uriah or against Bathsheba or against the people. Psalm 51 lays it out even more clearly. Against you and you only have I sinned. I want to suggest that we bring it to God. But we might use others to help with this, because there's something about verbalizing out loud to another human being. For hundreds of years, the Catholic Church, the practice was to the priest. We know the passage from James chapter 5 teaches us, confess your sins to one another. Maybe that's in your small group, but that presumes you're in a small group, and that presumes that you are going to be transparent in your small group. Maybe it's some other type of friendship relationship. Maybe it's finding a spiritual director to help with these things. Bottom line, my point is not to be neglectful there. Repentance and forgiveness and confession, necessity of the Christian gospel, not a have to, but amazing privileges. I want you to think this morning that repentance is better than that satisfying feeling when you have cleaned out the garage and things are back in order. That confession is like chicken soup. After those 2 or 3 days that you've been sick, it's a part of that healing. Irreplaceable gifts to us, allowing for our flourishing as human beings in God's world until He comes again. Let me summarize to close. 4 points on the slide. They suddenly got a little smaller. Can you see them? Oh my, barely see them back there. The need. Are you missing out on the joy of forgiveness? Number two, the problem. Have you faced your self-deceit? Number three, the outcome. Do you see the consequences of your silence? And number four, the unexpected gifts. Are you treating repentance and confession as life-changing gifts? I started by suggesting that we often see ourselves as the victim. And the Bible, in its passion for justice, it may validate, in fact, that you are a victim. Injustice is real. However, you are not the only nor the ultimate victim. In preparation for Easter, the dive into your own soul reminds us that the true victim is none other than the Lamb of God Himself. And that victim becomes our victor.